It is such a great privilege to be with you this evening. This church is like an oasis to us. If we had a home on this earth, it would be here. And we so appreciate your prayers and your grace that has been showed us here through the years. And we thank you for also all the support that you've given us on the mission trip to Santo Domingo. And we leave the 17th of August, and we did reach our goals for the yard sale. So thank you for all the stuff and all the help that we had doing that. Also with the ministry, I'm one of the pastors at a Presbyterian church, which is a church plant work of a group of people who have come out of the PCA for reasons that we heard about a couple months ago when our brother Paul Elliott explained to us here of the problems in the PCA that are getting worse and worse. And so I'm helping there now, and we'll see how the Lord leads in the future with that endeavor. One last thing, I have a booklet that I wrote that's out on the table if anybody wants one. There's a small charge for that. And also, if you want to sign up for the newsletter for the evangelistic ministry that I still do, I would, you could sign up for it out there. So with that said, if we can turn to Acts chapter 5. And I hope you all got the outline for the sermon. If you didn't, someone can get you one if you raise your hand if you need one. And also, there's also the missionary schedule came out this week for the mission trip if you also need that. But here we are in Acts chapter 5, and let's read verses 29 through 32. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, O God. Would you please help this evening, God? Help us with your holy word, that you would give strength to preach and strength to articulate your word properly. And God, we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be applied to our hearts. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at these few verses that we read here in light of the first six chapters of the book of Acts, and look at the revival that was going on at this time in the beginning of the church. However, I'd like to set that up by saying, as we watch the world spin out of control and our own nation plunge into decadence and godlessness that looks more like something out of a fictional novel than the country we grew up in, we ask ourselves, why? What has happened? How can our country, that once stood generally for what was honorable and just, how can that nation rotate 180 degrees and turn morality and spirituality on its head? It is shocking to watch as our nation free falls into debauchery, and it is even more shocking to see how few are pushing back against it. I believe that many are deceived into thinking that there is a pushback because of our recent elections, but it is really only delaying the inevitable and causing Christians to relax. And not only are most professing Christians doing nothing to ebb the flow of this tsunami-sized revolution, but some portion of them are even leading the revolt, while the rest are either too busy accumulating things in this world or have been lulled into a fantasy world as they sip their latte count the hours to the next entertainment event and anticipate their next vacation. I am not here to try to save our country, and I do not mean to mislead you into thinking that America was once a Christian nation, but we must recognize the impact that the Christian church has had on our great nation. And we must also understand how that influence happened. The problem is that few really understand where that Christian influence came from. So I ask you, where does the predominant Christian influence that has been in our past as a nation, where does that come from? Knowing this answer will help us to have some pathway back to our Christian roots. I fear that many have answered the question by saying that our Christian past has come from our nation's founding fathers. And if that is your answer, then we are in grave danger if we are to rely upon our politicians for spiritual renewal. Although I do believe that it is biblical to understand our political situation and to be an educated voter, but it is not our founding political leaders that caused this Christian influence, although I believe that a number of them were regenerate men. But listen, if you honestly study the 18th and 19th centuries in America, you will find that they were filled with revival. Some of those revivals swept across the entire nation and would last for decades, like the First and Second Great Awakening, while others were more localized and may have only been for brief periods of time. In whatever context God sovereignly chooses to move in revival, whether globally, nationally, or locally, or even congregationally, it is no doubt that it is the mode that God uses to build his church. It is the moving of the Holy Spirit on a group of people that God has consistently used through church history to build his church. Yes, there have been many counterfeit revivals through church history, and revival is not something that we can put on our schedule, as many men have, some ignorantly, but most only to pad their own egos or pockets. And I think that because of this use of pseudo-revival, or what some have termed as revivalism, that we tend to stay away from, and we tend to stay away from praying for revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Every Christian should be daily praying for revival. We ought to yearn for the move of the Spirit of God amongst us and not take comfort in where we are." Praying for revival sounds strange to us. And yet, if you study the history of revival and its profound influence that it has had on nations, cultures, and societies, and its long-term impact that can last for decades, or even last for centuries. Even the many benefits that we have to this day are from the inertia of revivals that have happened centuries ago. This is how God moves. However, the greatest historical account of any revival is in the book of Acts, as the church was initiated into existence through a revival, as tens of thousands of converts were pouring into the church at Jerusalem in those beginning years. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says 3,000 souls were added that day. 2:47 says God saved daily such as should be saved. In Acts 4:32, it says that the multitude were saved. In Acts 4:4, 5,000 were saved. In Acts 5:14, many were added to the church, both men and women. And in Acts 6:7, it says that the number of the disciples increased greatly. One evidence of a revival is that many will be converted. and we see this in this revival. So we're going to look at these first six chapters in the book of Acts in a broad stroke to see how this revival happens. We see that the revival was ushered in by prayer. And if you study revival historically, you'll see that to be true. That prayer is the beginning signs of revival. When revival is about to happen, God's people will be driven to much fervent prayer. And however, the distinctive that I want to bring to your attention this evening is the message. And I want to bring this message to your attention because I believe it is our responsibility to preach the message that the apostles preached during this prototype of the New Testament revival in these first six chapters of Acts. And I see three doctrines that are patently clear in these chapters and are the fuel in tandem with prayer that drove the revival. And the same three doctrines that fuel every revival are sadly or mysteriously disappear during times of darkness such as we are now in. So if you look at your outline, we have three doctrines that characterize the revival in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, or the three R's of revival. One is regeneration, or the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. Two is ruin, or I have termed it the gruesome heart of man. And three is resurrection, the glory of the risen Christ in his exaltation. We must get back to these doctrines. We must get back to regeneration, ruin, and resurrection. First, regeneration. The book of Acts commences with our Lord Jesus bringing to the memory of the apostles. Look in verse chapter 1, verse 4. He brings to their memory the promise of the Father. Do you see it there in 1:4? And what promise is he speaking of? He's speaking of the promise of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. And the part of that covenant that he is specifically referring to is the coming of the Holy Spirit. In this new contract, all of the terms are validated and carried out by God. The just means of the contract are fulfilled by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still a problem. In Ezekiel 37, the valley is filled with dry bones. Men are dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing even to receive the gift that God has provided in Christ. We can do nothing until God makes the first move. In Ezekiel 37, 4 through 6, it says, "Again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." This illustration that the prophet gives is given to us to drive the point home in Ezekiel 36. In the preceding chapter, it reads in verse 26 through 27, and I would recommend these verses to your memory. "A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh," or a soft heart. "And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." The I there is God. God is saying, I will do it. I will do it. The promise of the Father is that he will send the Holy Spirit. and those dead, dry bones will live. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that that Spirit would indwell the people of God. Oh, this is a most offensive doctrine to the carnal man, because it leaves us solely at the mercy of God. When those 18th century English Pharisees of the Anglican Church were enraged with the preaching of the great evangelist George Whitefield, they forced him out of their ecclesiastical order. And upon doing so, they said, "We will not excommunicate you if you stop preaching one doctrine." Can you guess what that doctrine was? George Whitefield called it the doctrine of the new birth. They said, "Stop preaching that doctrine." And they asked George Whitefield, "Why do you keep saying that people must be born again?" And his answer was, "Because they must be born again. That without the work of the Spirit of God, no one can come to Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. And this work of the Spirit in regeneration is a most precious doctrine to the converted man, for he knows that he would be damned without it. And the Holy Spirit has become a most precious friend, and he is in full appreciation of this supreme gift, because he has been brought to understand the condition that he would remain in if left in the absence of the Holy Spirit." Which brings us to our second heading, the ruin of man. If we read through these six chapters, you would find this recurrent indictment that the apostles kept pressing upon their hearers. Look at the end of verse 23 in chapter 2. Where it says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 10, you see the same little phrase, "whom ye crucified." In chapter 5, verse 30, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." In verses 4, 26 and 27, and 3, 14 and 15, as we'll see in a few minutes, you see the same phrase. This is unquestionably the most serious charge that can be leveled against anyone, that you killed the Son of God. Think with me. What man has done more good than the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel accounts of his life are so many that the Lord Jesus Christ went everywhere doing good. The scripture records our master going into towns and healing every single infirmity. He fed tens, possibly hundreds of thousands of people in his ministry. His teachings have revolutionized human thought, and some reliable sources think that he taught on average 3 to 7 hours a day. He loved and cared for men more than anyone in history. His love for humanity has so fundamentally changed human history that there are probably millions of acts of goodwill done in his name every day. When I used to go to the Baltimore County Detention Center, once a year they would have a meeting where all the people that would volunteer there would come and get together. There's about 200 to 300 people there, all of them from Christian churches. Now, whether they were all converted or not, I don't know. I don't know them personally. But certainly, they were all affected by Christ and his goodwill, that they would perform these acts. They would give up their time. They were all volunteers. And actually, they only represented a percentage of all the people that volunteered at that little prison. Think of the good that Jesus Christ did in his life. we learn of our Lord going to great lengths to save people, like no one in human history, and people that no one else would care for. Not only were they guilty of killing an innocent man, which would be bad enough, but they killed a man who never did one wrong thing. If one of us were falsely sentenced to death, at least we would be guilty in some way because of our record of sin. But the Lord Jesus never committed one sin and was not worthy of the least of the punishments. That the sinful heart of man is seen in that we or they murdered the Son of God, the man who only went about doing good. And I sense that in my heart at times. Did you ever see someone else get promoted? Or someone else have some favorable thing come upon them? And it makes you feel envious or jealous? And that's why they hated Christ. They hated Christ because of envy, even though he was the best man that ever lived. And if the indictment ended there, those who committed it would be worthy of hell 1,000 times over. But it gets worse. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where it says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." I want you to take note of that word, desired, in the middle of verse 14. Here we have human free will on display. When given the choice between the most innocent man that ever lived and a known murderer, I bring to your attention, Barabbas was a known murderer. They chose the murderer. And we should know that the Bible teaches that the will is only the slave of the emotions or the desires. This is why the human condition is most horrifying, because you may not perceive yourself as evil, and you may not be outwardly, but inwardly, our desires are all wrong. We are utterly ruined by sin. Oh, we may sense our motives are pure and that our intentions are upright, but the scripture would have issue with you saying so. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You may argue that that was specifically aimed at those who lived before the flood. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it?" Oh, someone may argue that that was for a different dispensation. So how about Ephesians 2:2-3, where it says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God's wrath, even as others." We must come to the conclusion that we all had a hand in the murder of Jesus Christ, and that because it is in our wicked heart to do so. This is the condition of man. I am, you are, radically depraved. And as much as we can exaggerate it, it is 1,000 times worse. Look with me in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. "The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both, look, Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. There we are all named. The kings of the earth stood up. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, Israel, all of humanity is included in this great crime. And it shows a serious problem in our hearts. Make no mistake about it. The apostles preached the total depravity of man. We don't preach regeneration because we truly don't believe that men are totally depraved. That the bones are dry. And they're not just bones that have been sitting there a few days. They were bones ready to be blown away by the wind. They were dry bones. Speaking of the condition of man, we must get back to the preaching of regeneration. We must get back to the preaching that salvation is of the Lord. We must expect him to save. And stop manipulating people to make decisions or to imply that type of an application of salvation. If men are not moved on by the Spirit of God, they will never come to Christ. Never. It makes me think of this one man in the area where we do evangelism in Philadelphia, and almost every time we go there, he stands with his nose against the wall, and sadly, he smells of urine, and he is dirty, probably hasn't taken a shower in months or years. He constantly stands there and talks to himself, and he's there almost every time we go there. Yet, I would believe that that man is dignified in comparison with the madman of Gadara in Mark chapter 5. And who would look on men like that with anything but disdain? But our Lord had great compassion on him and put the madman of Gadara in his right mind. And thank God that the Holy Spirit saw it fit to record this account in the Gospels. Because, oh, my brothers, we must realize that we are that man. When I first saw that man standing against the wall, I would cringe, and for years I would hope he wouldn't see me, walk the other way, do whatever I could to avoid him, until God showed me, that is me. That is what I look like on the inside without Christ. Sure, I could put a nice suit on, I could cut my hair and clean up, and well I should, and well you should. But we must face the reality that we are like those men. Dirty, filthy, smelling of the worst odors, representing the cruelty of our hearts and our most heinous condition. But Jesus Christ, in his great compassion, comes to us in this condition. But listen, he only comes to you in that condition. The Lord Jesus Christ does not save good people. He saves poor, wretched, vile, hell-deserving haters of God. That's who he saves. He saves those who have murder in their heart. We must get back to preaching the real problem of man, and it is in our heart that by nature we are sinners. And if you study revival, and I challenge you to, you will find that this is one of the foundational doctrines of revival. It's not that I hear this all the time. I heard it this morning where we went to church at another church. It's implied that you've come part of the way and now Jesus has made up the difference. That is not the situation. You are running. I am running in the other direction. And God, by His sovereign grace, has moved on us by His Holy Spirit to bring salvation that we might repent and believe the gospel. That is the gospel that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. That is what buttresses revival, is the teaching that men are utterly and totally worthless in Romans 3:12. Until God does something. Until God does something. But in this, we see Christ in His great humility, saving those who are less, who are the least deserving of it. And in His great humility, think of that man again, the smelly, deplorable man that we are, and yet Christ comes and dies for sinners such as that. And He is then raised to great heights of exaltation through His resurrection. The way up in God's kingdom is down. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Christ died and was risen again. Which brings us to our third point in the outline. And you see that we must get back to preaching regeneration 19 times in these six chapters. You will see the mention of the Holy Spirit. Not only does that help us in our preaching of regeneration, but it helps us in our total dependence upon God, that we are crying out to Him to move in a way, in a revival, that He would bring people to Himself through the impartation of the Holy Spirit. We must get back to regeneration. Salvation is not your decision. It's not something that you do. It is solely based on the work of God sending His Spirit to bring people to life. We must get back to ruin. And man's heart is in the most worst condition you can imagine. And it being far worse than that, who could know it? You cannot know it. It is murderous beyond what you know. Yet we are deceived into thinking, as everybody says, well, I did the wrong thing, but really, I wanted to do the right thing. God knows my heart. God forbid, because if God does know your heart, and He most certainly does, it is wicked beyond comparison. We must get back to preaching the nature that man is ruined, because he's ruined at his very core in his desires. And in our, therefore, in our actions. Thirdly, though, the apostles, if you go through the book of Acts, they preached the resurrection. The apostles were constantly preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find at least 20 references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look closer, you will find those references are often connected to our Lord Jesus's exaltation. We've seen that in Acts 5 in that portion we read. You see it in Acts 2 when Peter preaches his first sermon. You whom He crucified, God has exalted, has risen and exalted. We preach Jesus Christ as the risen and exalted Lord and God. And not only on Easter Sunday, that is the crux of the whole Christian message. A Christian is defined in the book of Acts. As how is a Christian defined in the book of Acts? As a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how they're defined. That's what a Christian is. That Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the risen Lord. This exalts the person of Jesus Christ. That He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and that everything is happening for His purposes. And that all things will consummate unto His glory. That, look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted. Jesus Christ exalted, the exalted Lord. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this, which you now see and hear. The Lord Jesus Christ is forever exalted through his resurrection. For one, it exalts his person. We are those who preach the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the decisional gospel. Listen to this easy gospel that you hear today. Listen to it. I challenge you to go on to sermon, well, maybe not sermon audio, but you go to other sites, go to YouTube and find some of these preachers and listen to them. And you'll hear one thing that's clearly missing in their message. And do you know what it is? It's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they will tell you Jesus died on the cross for your sins. They'll even tell you you're a sinner who has done some bad things. But there is no mention of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Colossians 1. Look in Hebrews 1. Look in Ephesians 1 and 2. And what do you see the apostles doing? They're exalting the person of Jesus Christ. Then they exalt his work. If he is not God, if he's not creator, if he's not eternally existent one, his work is vain. And I talk to many people who profess to be Christians, and they know nothing of the person of Jesus Christ. It is almost 100% assumed in the church today that when the gospel call comes, it only comes in terms of the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And that is absolutely necessary to understand the substitutionary work of Christ, that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, that he is our propitiatory sacrifice, that he bore the full weight of our sin upon himself for those who are his. And that is absolutely necessary, but even that is often superficially addressed. But I challenge you to listen, because I talk to people all the time that are of that persuasion, and the person of Christ is totally missing. It is assumed that it's already understood. And read the apostles in Acts. Read the apostles in epistles. They're constantly exalting Jesus Christ as God. And he is exalted in his resurrection and in his ascension. He is seated at the right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is forever exalted in heaven through his resurrection, for he has conquered all his foes. So this is important doctrine, one, for his person, two, for seeing that he has conquered all his foes. The devil, the world, sin, and death have been conquered by Jesus Christ. And the final vindication of that is his resurrection. As gospel preachers, we are those who are witnesses of the risen Christ. Therefore, he is exalted in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is exalted on earth also through the preaching, and as we will see in a minute, through the lives of his people. Through the preaching, we are exalting Christ, and we are exalting him through our lives. Look in verse 26 of the third chapter. Unto you first, God, having raised up Jesus, his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So this exaltation on earth amongst God's people, this exaltation of Christ is one through the proclamation that when the apostles were filled with the Spirit, they fulfilled that prophecy of Christ in John 15, 26, where Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do what? He will testify of me. And when the Holy Spirit came, they spoke with boldness of Christ. They testified of him. This is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, is that you speak of the glory of the risen Christ. And two, as we just read, your life is turned. You see that in Romans 6. Paul talks about the believer's power over sin in verses 12 through 14 through the resurrection. That the resurrection life of Christ is alive in the believer, and it causes him to live a holy life. God's people are empowered through the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And yet how often in our gospel preaching and in our exhortation of the saints, the preaching of the resurrection is left off. Let it not be so, but let us speak much as the apostles did in the book of Acts of the risen Christ and of the ruin of man and of regeneration. And that brings us full circle back to our original point that what we need is revival. I believe that revival can happen personally. It can happen in a family. It can happen congregationally. It can happen regionally. It can happen nationally or even globally. That the work of the Spirit of God comes when God's people get on their knees and pray and humble themselves, and when they are preaching the message that the apostles are preaching in this first revival. And in conclusion then, let us preach a gospel that is impossible. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? They're hearing Jesus say all these things, particularly in that context. He says right before that, that a camel will pass through the eye of the needle before the rich man enters the kingdom of God. But before that, he's saying so many impossible things. Who is ever going to believe this? They're basically saying to Christ, Lord, we're trying to get this together for you. We're trying to run your ministry. But we have to be honest with you. Nobody's going to believe this message. It's too much. Nobody is going to believe this message. No one is going to believe the message in Matthew 15 that man's heart is wicked, and that is the heart of the problem. The apostles were preaching Christ's doctrine in Mark 7, in Matthew 15, and Matthew chapter 5, and several other places. You can see clearly that it is one of the main points of Christ's argument is that the heart is wicked, and that the good tree brings forth good fruit, but a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. This is impossible. In verse 26 of Matthew 19, but Jesus heard them and said unto them, what? With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We must get back to the impossible message. You cannot believe the gospel. You cannot repent. You cannot believe that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. You cannot believe that. It is impossible. That's what the scripture teaches, that you have never, I have never, before the work of the Holy Spirit, done one good thing in my life. This is the human condition. That there is murder in our hearts, even murder of the worst kind, to even murder the Son of God. And you cannot believe that until something happens, until the work of the Holy Spirit comes. and transforms us and turns us to see our vile condition and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the other reason the message is impossible. The message is impossible because the demands are impossible. Jesus says, sell everything you have and follow me. And he says that because he has the right to say it. Because he's Lord, he's God, he's creator. And sometimes, and I say this carefully, but I think it's true that the Muslims understand that God can't be a man more than most Christians do. I speak to Muslims and they say, that's impossible. There's no way the infinite, eternal God, and even the Jews will say the same thing. There's no way the infinite, eternal, almighty creator can become a man. And they say, that's right. God has to show you that he can do as he wills. And God did become a man. But it is most certainly impossible. But guess what? That's what God does. He's God. He does as he wills. And I say to them, can you tell me how God created all things in 6 days? Can you tell me how God has no beginning? We could say God has no beginning, but can we really understand that? We cannot. He is God. He does as he pleases. And this must come by revelation. This must come by the power of the Holy Spirit showing men their total ruin and the glory of the risen Christ exalted. And that everything is going to that point. Everything will consummate in his glory. And whether you're saved or whether you'll be damned in the end, Christ will get glory out of it. And that is the point of everything, is to glorify him because he is worthy. And you'll never come to that conclusion. You'll never come to that conclusion that God is glorified in the damnation of sinners until you see the glory of Christ and what he is worth. This is an impossible message. And if you study revivals, if you study the Circuit Methodist writers and the message that they had and the revivals that were connected to them and many other through history, you will see that this is the message they had. They exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as creator, and they brought man down to the lowest point that we can imagine. And I urge you, I beg you that we go back to these teachings. So many of us, even in the Reformed Church, have been affected by this gospel that you can do it, that you've come part of the way and Jesus makes up the difference. Think about it. Isn't that in your thinking? Listen to your gospel appeal. Listen to how you preach the gospel. You'll hear that implied in one way or another. And it's not true. We must get back to seeking God for the salvation of sinners and look for that work of the Holy Spirit, that it is God who brings sinners to life. Most people walk around and say, I'm saved. And they don't even know what to look for as far as the fruit of the Holy Spirit goes. Do you even understand that? Do you understand that salvation is the work of God, and if the work of God is in you, there will be the fruit? I'm not saying you don't understand that, but I just meet so many that don't. And there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit. And people wouldn't even know what to look for in the first place, because no one's teaching them that salvation is a radical change. It is the work of the Spirit of God coming down on a man and reviving him and bringing him to life. And there will be obvious evidence of it, clearly spoken of in the New Testament, that we are, if we are in Christ, are those who bring forth fruit. And that fruit must be evidenced for our profession to be validated. So I pray that God will bring us back to these things, to preaching that salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, that man is utterly and totally depraved, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is God, and everything is for him, to him, and by him. So if you stand, we'll pray. Holy God in heaven, we come before you and we pray, God, would you please send the Holy Spirit? Oh God, we are in desperate need of the work of the Spirit amongst us as a congregation, as a nation, as a region. Oh Lord, in whatever context, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the work of the Spirit to be made known, evident amongst us, God. Please work through the power of the Spirit that we would be radically changed. Oh, please, God, work. Bring many converts into your church. Change our poor, desolate nation, God. Would you turn many to repentance and faith? We pray, Lord, please do it in order that Christ Jesus would be magnified. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.